Well, I guess it looks a little bit like some kind of missionary ping pong going on in verses 6 through to 10, doesn't it? Paul and his companions, and there seem to be Timothy and Paul and Silas. And since we know from the context of the book of Acts that Luke is there too, because he's the one writing it down, we know that there are at least four of them. They're kind of bouncing around all over the place, trying to find somewhere to get in. They travel around, preaching the gospel. And yet the Holy Spirit is clearly directing them. Now, we're not told how he directs them. Whatever we may surmise from the phraseology that's used in verse 6 and 7, one way or another, God had stopped them from going to so-and-so or doing such-and-such. In other words, God is sovereign. That's the big message that's going on in verses 6 and 7 of Acts chapter 16. And we might start to think about those opportunities ourselves, mightn't we? So I know Jeff won't mind me using him as an example for a moment over these last few. Where are you, Jeff? I can't see you. Let me just check. Typical. My wife would now laugh because you're right in front of me. Where Jeff has been applying for different jobs and hasn't got those particular jobs, the conclusion must be that God doesn't want him to get those particular jobs. Now, we might use the phraseology, the Holy Spirit stopped him getting the job in wherever it was. We might use that phraseology, and maybe it's just as simple as that, what's coming down here in Acts chapter 16. But one way or another, the message is clear. God is kind of boxing Paul and the others in till finally they're at Troas on the very verge of entering Europe. And at that point, God intervenes and gives Paul a vision. What we're reading here is not God's typical way of doing things. It seems to me verses 6 and 7 are more likely God's typical way of doing things, closing doors, opening others. But this is a very big step. I don't have one of those super maps that Reuben was showing you last week and the week before. And the reason I don't is not because I haven't been bothered, but because they're very good. But by the time we've got the kind of ping pong going on all around here, we'll all end up experts in cartography and not picking up the theology. The big point is to be got from verse 9. During the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." Well, why is he asking Paul? What's Paul got that's going to be helpful? I mean, come on. The gospel is all about something to do with religion, isn't it? All to do with heaven and hell and what happens when you die. The man from Macedonia isn't going to be helped this way. Presumably, in Macedonia, they have to feed their families. Presumably, in Macedonia, they have marriage problems. Presumably, in Macedonia, they have ambition. They have jobs to find. They have houses to build. They have weather problems. Of all the things that we certainly know that they had had the Roman invaders, because Philippi, as we're going to get to in a few minutes, is a Roman colony. What a strange phrase to use for the man of Macedonia. Come over to Macedonia and help us. Do you expect the gospel to be of that kind of help? Is that how you describe Christianity? When we send Nick and Sheila to South Africa to do the work of the Stepwise Youth Ministry, do we perceive ourselves as sending them to South Africa to help the South Africans? Is that how the phraseology that we would use? I doubt it. We would send them to South Africa to share the gospel, but to be of help, come on, is it really like that? But this is a vision that's given by God. And from God's perspective, nothing could be more helpful, more useful, more life-changing, more profound for the Macedonians than the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. Come over to Macedonia and help us, for there can be no greater help to anyone than explaining to them that Jesus Christ is Lord. Isn't that true? What does your next door neighbor need? To borrow sugar or to know Jesus? What does your work colleague need? A shoulder to cry on or to know Jesus? What does your student friend need? Some updated revision notes? Well, maybe. but actually they need to know Jesus. Now, often those things I've just described can be vehicles to open the door so that we can cross the bridge to help them. Paul doesn't go in all guns blazing. Well, not exactly. We'll see what he does in a second. But still, the greatest help that the Macedonians can have is Jesus. But there's more than that. If we knew the geography, and I guess most of us are not experts in cartography at this point, if we knew the geography, we would realize that the step into Macedonia, the boxing in that God has done, is specifically so that the gospel transits from Asia to Europe. For the cross over the sea that Paul has described in those opening verses of 11 and 12 are the transition of the gospel from Asia Minor and into Europe. When Paul and his companions had been called by God into Europe, they're making the journey that will change everything that you and I know. And when God has called them, as Jonah found to his cost, people must follow. Though, of course, in Paul's case, there's no reluctance to see people saved. Let's just look again at verse 11. From Troas we put out to sea and sailed straight for Samothrace, which, by the way, I didn't know this, I've discovered, is a very big island rising 5,000 feet out of the sea with a strange cult on. Paul didn't stop there on this occasion. And next on to Neapolis, which was the port. It has a new name, starting with a K, if you look on a map now. And from there we travelled to Philippi, walking up an ancient Roman road, a Roman colony and leading city of the district of Macedonia, and we stayed there several days. You know, their arrival at Philippi was just as with any other traveller. Pretty uneventful, I guess. I've said already, archaeologists have described the ancient road that they must have travelled up. It was part of the trade route and was a pretty obvious place to go. If you wanted to go into Macedonia, just I guess if you, probably Philippi would be the place to go. Neapolis would be the place to park, and Philippi would be the place to go. Archaeologists tell us that there are that the road that they would have walked up is still there, with huge flagstones on it leading to the now defunct Philippi. But the fact that it was a Roman colony was a shrewd decision to take. God did not call Paul and his colleagues to go to Philippi. Did you notice? He called them to go to Macedonia. So the conclusion to go to Philippi was one of calculated common sense. Paul presumably considered where to go and said, well, let's think for a moment. What's the best place that I'm going to have a start? A place where there is law and order. Well, that would make it a Roman colony. A place where there is an opportunity for the gospel to travel on the trade routes. Well, that would mean a trading center. A place perhaps where there would be freedom, or at least order for slaves and maybe for women. Well, that again would make it a Roman colony, and it's got to be in Macedonia. Why don't we go to Philippi? Let's ask around, shall we? That's the obvious place to be. Although the Holy Spirit apparently has boxed Paul in to where he's going to go, he didn't just kind of get on a boat and catch the wind and see where it sailed. Christians today will sometimes say, people from perhaps different Christian cultures to the one that our church functions in, will say, as they wander around, I'm following where the Holy Spirit is leading me. That isn't what Paul is doing here. He's using his brains. God has called him to use his brains. And he's picked just the right place to go. In Philippi, the language would be clear. In Philippi, there's structure and some level of freedom. It would be a familiar culture in which to begin the evangelization of a continent, and a place from where the gospel itself, once planted, could easily travel. But there is one problem with Philippi, and it's picked on in verse 13. On the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river, where we expected to find a place of prayer. You see, it is perhaps ironic that in Paul's vision, it's in verse 9, it's a man of Macedonia who has called him, come over and help us. You'll see why it's ironic in just a second. Paul's habit, as you see, as you read through the New Testament, was to arrive in a place and find a synagogue, a Jewish teaching point. Why? Well, because here already are people who are familiar with the living God. At least they have some familiarity with the scriptures. They've got all the foundations laid of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and they know the promise of the gospel, and they're looking forward to the Messiah, God's rescuer king, coming. There's an expectation already buzzing when you meet the Jewish people, knows Paul at this point. So he goes where the opportunity is, and it is, first of all, in the synagogue. Yes, there will be Jews there. Yes, there will be non-Jews who are worshippers of God there. But at least it's a start. It's a foothold place. But, and it's a big but, to have a synagogue, there have to be at least 10 men. If there aren't 10 men, there might be 1,000 Jewish women. But if there aren't 10 men, you can't have a synagogue. Those were the rules. You won't find out in the Bible, but it's one of those kind of things that you can dig out. Either way, there is an irony, because it was a man that was calling Paul to Macedonia, and there aren't enough men here to make a synagogue. So it's obvious from verse 13, we sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. Does it matter? God has called. Shouldn't Paul and company go and find some men? Isn't the vision to do with men from Macedonia? And the answer, of course, must be no. No, of course not. For while the initiative for a synagogue may require men, the gospel of God's King does not. Sometimes you hear people describe biblical Christianity as somehow misogynistic. That word's been a lot in our news in recent days because of that awful trial in the north of England. As if somehow women are downtrodden and ignored. It's easy for people to allege that the New Testament is somehow sexist in the priority it sets for men and women in their different roles, especially of leadership that God has given them. But we must not confuse God's created order with gospel priority. Paul is blind to sex, whether they're men or women, when it comes to sharing the gospel. He doesn't care. He just wants people to know Jesus. Do you remember how Paul in his letter to the Galatians puts it? You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Sons there meaning heirs. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. It doesn't matter. There's neither slave nor free. It doesn't matter. There's neither male nor female. It doesn't matter, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. And since all are equal in the sight of God, Paul and company just go and find whoever they can to share the gospel with, even if it is some women in the early morning washing and prayer ritual. He doesn't care. He just wants people to know Jesus. He's been called to Macedonia. And they're here because the Lord has led them here. This is not an accident. God has people to save without distinction, as verse 1 describes. Verse 14, just follow it with me. One of those listening was a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, who was a worshipper of God. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. Why there's a place of prayer by the river, we're not told, actually. Maybe it's just because river water would be useful in Jewish cleansing ceremonies. Maybe it's just a convenient location they'd been told about outside the city wall. Maybe Paul and co, as they found a rented room or an inn to stay at, just asked around and said, where will there be people who have some kind of Jewish influence? Where can we find people on this Sabbath day, this last day of the week? Where can we find people who will be interested in the God of the Bible, the Hebrew God? And maybe the innkeeper just said, or the tourist information said, well, you need to go through the gate, down the river, and on the left-hand side, you'll find a crowd down there. Maybe it's something like that. But either way, the four missionaries are off, and as they meet the women and start to talk, they sit down and say, the God you're praying to, the God you're worshipping, the God you're talking about, is the God we know too. and all of those promises to send a Saviour, and all of that servant that Isaiah pointed to has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Do you know him? Do you want to know him? And as they meet the women and they start to talk, suddenly for one of those women, it's as if a light has come on. We're told that Lydia was from Thyatira and that she dealt in purple cloth. Now, of course, that probably doesn't mean very much to you and me. I'm not in the rag trade. I don't even know whether, David, in your day, Thyatira was somewhere significant in the rag trade. No, I think it stopped being somewhere significant in the late 1800s. So probably somewhat before your time, a long time before your time. Yeah. But a little digging in history tells us that the town and district of Thyatira was famous even until the end of the 1800s for the production of purple dye produced from the root of something called the madder plant. Luke tells us enough, doesn't he? It'd be a bit like having a pork pie salesman from Melton Mowbray, wouldn't it? Or a stainless steel merchant from Sheffield. That's the kind of thing that Lydia is doing here in Philippi. But why was Lydia, obviously not a Jew, at this place of prayer? What's she doing here? If it said, well, Paul went to find the other Jews and he found there were no men, but he found there were some women and the women were by the river and they were going through ceremonial washing, and as he preached the gospel to them, one of them, a woman who had been transported from Bethlehem as a child, found her way. You'd expect that to happen, wouldn't you? But this woman's from Thyatira. She's from just another European place. It's a bit arbitrary. What's she doing here? Why is she praying to the living God? And actually, the answer can only be that she learned about the Lord, the God of the Bible, from others. Maybe there was a Jewish community in Thyatira. There's some evidence for that. We're not told how she knew, but whatever it was, whoever had told her about the Lord had become for her just another link in the chain. Do you see? They'd become just another link in the chain that led to Paul leading his first European to Christ. All the law and the promise and the hoping had ended. The Messiah, God's promised King, has come. You know, you and I can sometimes feel as if when we share the gospel with people, our influence upon them is ineffective. Some of us are trying really hard on a daily basis to do that with our neighbours and our friends and our colleagues and those we encounter. And we try really hard, and it feels sometimes as though we're bashing our heads against a brick wall and as though they're not taking it in. But we must understand that God calls and God saves, and graciously he uses us to lead people and call them to himself when for us it looks as though we've made new progress. Do you remember Jesus called his disciples to become fishers of men, not just influencers? But don't decry the effect that you can have with just a very limited opportunity. Had some Jewish community not somehow led Lydia to pray to the God of the Bible, she'd never have found herself at that riverside that morning in Philippi where Paul came and told her about Jesus. Some years ago, I remember Roger Carswell, the evangelist, talking about someone who had who he had given a lift to. And as he sat in the car giving a lift to this individual, to be honest, he tells the story as someone he never ever, as a rule, picked up a hitchhiker, but he was dog tired and had to travel, and he actually picked up a hitchhiker to keep him awake so that they would talk. And as he let this individual in the car, he said, I've just got to get from A to B. I'll give you a lift, but whatever happens, you've got to talk at me, okay? And if I start to drop off, you nudge me. Is that right? So they talked, And as they talked a bit further, Roger simply did what he always did and gave that individual a tract with a gospel on. It led to that person reading the tract and searching some more and coming to know Jesus and going to get some theological study and eventually ending up in some kind of Christian ministry where they led others to Jesus. And all it had taken was one tract handed to one person on a vain opportunity that looked as though it had come to no hope. Professor Werner Wright, another Christian leader involved in United Beach Mission that we're involved in, used to tell a story of a young squaddy who was thumbing a lift back to base one evening in East Anglia. And someone had picked him up, a rather posh gentleman in a very large car. He felt sorry for this soldier, so he picked him up and he gave him a lift. And at the end of the journey, the squaddy handed him a leaflet. He said, "Oh, I'm a Christian, by the way. I thought you might like to take this." And it happened to be written by Professor Werner Wright. And the posh gentleman thanked him very much and let him out of the car. And some weeks later, he picked up this scrappy piece of paper from the bottom of his very posh car and noticed Werner Wright's name. And he thought, "I've got a feeling I was at school with a Werner Wright. I wonder." This posh gentleman was in charge of who spoke after dinner at a banquet in the city of London, at which the Lord Mayor was going to be present. And he ended up inviting Werner, not a Christian, he ended up inviting Werner to come and address the Lord Mayor of London and speak about the gospel. You just never know, do you? You just never know what link in the chain you will be. See, for Lydia, Lydia's conversion was undramatic. But like salvation itself, it was God's doing. Read how it's phrased in verse 14. One of those listening was a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, who was a worshipper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. I guess it might disturb you with the idea that God has to open people's hearts. But just remember that if that isn't what happens, if that isn't what happens, somehow, then we're left with a really rather scary idea. That the way people respond to the gospel is either through some completely arbitrary moment of madness, or it's down to the expertise of the messenger. Could be, you see, their convincing style. Well, you better hope they're on form the day they meet you. Or it could be down to their dramatic presentation. Well, you better just hope that you're awake and that the atmosphere is correct. Or it could be to do with their compelling argument, in which case you must be up for a fight. Or it could be to do with their powers of persuasion, in which case you better be listening carefully. But that isn't what happened, was it? What happened here was simply that Paul and his companions sat down and shared the gospel, and God moved. In his letter to the Ephesian church in chapter 2, Paul describes what that kind of thing that happens. Just turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2 for a moment, will you? Ephesians chapter 2. Page 825. For what happened to Lydia happened to the Ephesian Christians too. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. Page 825, "As for you," says Paul, "you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. You were dead." All of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. You were dead. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. Listen, it's by grace you've been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. You were dead, but it is by grace you have been saved. through faith. And even that's not from yourselves. It's the gift of God. It's not by works so that no one can boast. It's not by someone persuading you arbitrarily. It's not by what you've done. It's not by an achievement that you had. It's all of God. Verse 10, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke and all of us who are believers and Lydia are God's workmanship, says Paul. But God's workmanship for a purpose. Sometime later, when Paul wrote to the Thessalonian church, he described their response to the gospel. He said, we know, brothers loved by God, that he's chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit and with deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord. In spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. You can tell that Lydia was truly converted because of the stand that she took. Lydia's response was to tell her household. And then Lydia's response was to be baptized, along with some of those who had likewise believed. Do you remember this morning, if you were here, we heard how the true Christian response is to trust Christ and then to set out to obey him? Not to achieve perfection, we won't do that till heaven, but to set our course in the right direction. It's not perfection that God expects, but direction from us. Listen to Lydia. Lydia and co. trusted Jesus, and then they do what he says by being baptized. That's number one. To tell the world that they're now Christians, presumably in the very river that they've heard the gospel next to. But she went further, verse 15. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. If you consider me a believer in the Lord, she said, come and stay at my house. And she persuaded us. You see, for her, coming to know Jesus wasn't just a theory. It's really easy in our laissez-faire culture, where anything goes, to pick up the gospel as a kind of, well, take it or leave it thing. There's little cost to it, is there, really? Some do this, some do that. I do bowls, you do tennis, you do church. It's kind of one of those things. No! No, it's not like that at all. Well, there's politics and there's... No! 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 It wasn't just a theory for her. To become a Christian was to turn your back on other things, not least perhaps some of her trade in this Roman colony. To be baptized meant that everybody now knew that Lydia was a Christian. Maybe they won't trade with her anymore. Maybe she'll lose her job. Maybe she's the only link with Thyatira and an entire community depend on her. But she regards Jesus as more important. More than that, we heard this morning that faith that saves changes. It is practical, not just theoretical. It isn't just words, it's actions. Gospel love involves doing things. Lydia had the faith and apparently had the opportunity, so she does what? She takes these guys who, by the way, as we'll see next week, are about to become significantly unpopular outcasts in Philippi, criminals indeed. And she says to the four missionaries, come and stay at my house. I've got rooms, or at least we'll change things around so I have. I've got food, or at least I'll delve deep into my pocket so that it's sorted. It's not that people who are saved suddenly have to start giving accommodation to strangers. That's not the point. But it is true, you see, that trusting Christ as Savior and Lord should affect every area of our lives, and that includes our time, and can I say it includes our pockets and wallets too. It cost Lydia to provide for these guys, Presumably she didn't stop dealing purple cloth. She at least tried to carry on. But it cost her time and space and money. She changed her house around so they could stay, we must assume. She provided for them from her income, we must assume. It cost for her to be a Christian, but boy, it was worth it. And yet that was nothing, you see, compared to what it cost them, Paul and his companions, to bring the gospel to Europe. They could be living at home, living it up. Paul had given up a lot to be doing what he was doing. Why bother? Because that was nothing compared to what it cost Jesus to come and save. In a moment, we're going to share together the Lord's Supper. And if anything underlines the point that's made in Lydia's example, this does. For we're going to see bread reminding us of his body that was broken, the physical suffering he endured on our behalf. And we're going to see wine, grape juice, pointing to his blood that was shed for us on the cross, the death penalty paid on our behalf, the sacrifice that he made so that we wouldn't have to. And the underlining point is, how much do you love me, God? This is how much, says Jesus.